Well, as part of this series, what we're really going to be looking at is the way God has called us and has forever since day dot called his people to join in his kingdom purposes on the earth, that he calls us to be part of his plan to save, to heal, to release and restore righteousness, peace, and joy, to bring the light and the love of Christ and of God the Father himself into this dark and cold and hurting world. And Jesus' core message when he came and started preaching all around was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. He taught his disciples, taught you and I to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He said and urged and commanded, in a sense, us all to seek first his kingdom, which all sounds wonderful and great until we realize that the kingdom of heaven is not like the kingdom we would have for ourselves. It doesn't look often the way we would expect it to look. In fact, very often since the Gospels have been written, we call it the upside-down kingdom because it doesn't look, you know, the first will be last. Those who are low are risen up. This is actually a real image that a friend on Facebook posted a little while back. He's been traveling in the UK, and this is in Bournemouth, the UK, and it's a house that obviously is upside down, and it messes with your sensitivities to look at it because that's not how we expect houses to be built. It looks wrong. It looks like a mistake. But when I looked at this picture carefully for me, and this might say more about me than the reality, but the closer I looked at it, I realized first that there wasn't a door upside down where you'd expect a door to be if it was truly that way. And then when I noticed that, I saw that in the middle you can see that triangle going down. And for me, as I started to look at it, it was like this arrowhead is pointing to the ground where the house needs to go and then breaking into the earth so the house can be established. And then I noticed that all around this building, it's probably not coming through for you here, but there's actually three different signs saying, "We are open." Because you could be excused for thinking a house like that would not be open. But for me, it speaks of something of the nature of the kingdom of heaven, that to look at as at a glance, you would think this is not right. But there's purpose, there's meaning, because it's breaking the soil, so to speak, of the earth to land and establish the kingdom of heaven among us. And the we're open, it's actually, the truth of this house is that it's a tourist attraction. It's the UK's first inverted experience where you can go inside the house and you can walk on the ceiling and reach up for your coffee on a table and, you know, all things that, but it's reflective, I think, of what the nature of walking in the kingdom of heaven is like. And we see in our passage today this dynamic at work, because God calls us to strength when we feel at our weakest. He calls us to courage often when we're most afraid. He calls us to arise and stand up and to step out when everything within us wants to run and hide. But there's the nature of the kingdom of heaven being manifest on earth that for us to participate means we trust him in that call. We respond and we say, yes, Lord, by your grace and your might. And the question for us individually and as a church at this hour is, will we trust and obey despite all that is within us that feels and wants to go in the opposite direction? As we consider that, we're going to turn to our text for this morning, which comes from Judges chapter 6. It's verses 11 to 16. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, very respectful. "But if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors taught us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Pardon me, my Lord, Gideon replied, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. The Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive. Our passage begins with a divine confrontation in a crisis. Verse 11 there says, the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. So straight off the bat, we're called to see that there's a problem happening in this story. The problem is that in those days, normally what you'd do when you were threshing wheat is you'd go up into the open or up on a hill where you could catch the prevailing wind, and you'd throw the grain up into the air so that the wind could blow away the chaff, which was lighter, and then the heavier grain heads would fall into your bowl. But here we find that Gideon's tucked away in a wine press, and wine presses, as we see in the next image, wine presses were sunken deep into the ground as pools that were out of the elements so that the juice could kind of form and then be scooped up. And so Gideon's doing it the hard way. He's taking much longer, but he has to be in this pit out of the wind trying to sift this grain, because the Midianites, whenever they see something in Israel, come and steal it from them. The verses that we didn't read before this passage explains that for 7 years, Midian has been oppressing and impoverishing the nation of Israel. They've been coming in, invading the land, and stealing all of their crops, all of their harvest, and all livestock that they have. And it's ravished them. It describes them as a swarm of locusts. When a swarm of locusts come, it leaves nothing behind. And so the scene is this: all the fruitfulness of the people, all the good that they've labored so long and hard to achieve in their lives is gone, stolen from them. It's a familiar, I think, pattern to what can often happen in the Christian life, where we sometimes feel like we go one step forward but then are two steps back. That we feel like no matter how hard we try or whatever we do, we can't get that win. We can't keep the ground. We just never seem to be able to get ahead. And for Israel, in this passage, we're told that the Lord has allowed this to unfold because they've grown evil and started to worship other gods. Now, not all suffering in our lives is a result of sin. Jesus himself told us, in this world, you will have trouble. He also said that there is a spiritual thief that comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Israel are physically experiencing what Jesus warns us spiritually can happen in our world too. We are at war with an enemy, Paul says, that is not of flesh and blood, but rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, spiritual forces of evil. So while Jesus says in John 15:5, if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. There's still this battle going on in our lives to take us out of this place of abiding where fruit flows. There's a battle going on for each one of you and me as to whether we are going to bear fruit for Christ and his kingdom in this life. There is opposition to the kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy becoming reality for you in this world, forming in your life. And it struck me that when I read the context behind the passage, for 7 years, Israel accepted and endured this robbery. For 7 years, they just waited, hoping that it would sort itself out. For 7 years, they maybe thought, well, let's just see what we can do to make this work for us even in the midst of the oppression. It wasn't until that 7-year mark that they actually began to cry out to the Lord and confront their need for him, to say, only you, Lord, can bring that which we need. I felt convicted about this during the week because I think for a while now, that the church has seen, you know, and you can make all sorts of different analysis of it, but we've seen in our nation alone just every 5 years this decreasing number of people confessing to be Christ. We've seen our family members walk away once seemingly having a faith. We've encountered in our own lives the struggle and the strain of the journey, and I worry that sometimes it takes us so long before we recognize that in this moment we need to cry out to the Lord. We accept Jesus called us to life in abundance, but I worry for myself and for us all that we accept so little. You know, if I ask myself, you know, am I being fruitful? It's a challenging question. And if I'm not, then I have to consider why and where and how and cry out and not just accept a status quo. Too much within me just finds comfort in the little. When God would challenge us to live on the edge, pushing out into fruitfulness for his namesake. As I reflected, I recognize that for myself, a lot of my journey has been, I'm Gideon in that pit, trying to preserve what I can for myself without much idea about what the world around me requires. I scrape together what little I can to keep myself spiritually fed, spiritually going, occasionally following the Lord's will where I know how. And yet I think we're in this moment in history where the Lord would ask us to take stock both personally and as the church in this nation and say, are we bearing fruit? Are we continuously experiencing defeat? Do we even realize and recognize it as that when it happens to us? Is there a robbery going on in our lives? Would the Lord come to confront us about this and the situation of his people in this world today? Well, the passage moves from the confrontation in crisis to this call, and it's a call to courage. Verse 12 says, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Other versions translated as mighty man of valor, and that word valor means possessing or showing courage, especially when things are difficult. Or especially when the situation gives you no cause for hope. That's where courage begins to appear. And it's interesting because the Lord comes to Gideon at a time when he's hiding in a pit, where he's feeling cautious and anxious and afraid. He's experiencing and feeling anything other than courage in this moment. But that's the time the Lord chooses to come to him and call courage into being within him. There's a verse in Romans 4 that describes this nature of God. It says, the Apostle Paul writing says, he's the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. I think so much of our lives are spent internally telling ourselves who we are, for better or for worse, when there's only one person's opinion that matters or should matter to you, and that is what the living God Almighty says about you. Not others around you, not your own self-narratives about either how good you are or how bad you are. What matters is what the Lord Jesus Christ says about you. This verse also tells us something about the nature of courage, and that is that courage is not the absence of fear. In fact, there's a definition in English of courage as an ability to do something that frightens one. Another definition variation of that is strength in the face of pain or grief. So strength when you have no sense within yourself of strength. There was a pilot in World War I who was famous at the time called Eddie Rickenbacker. He said it this way. Nope. Did I not put it there? I might have missed it. He says, courage is doing what you're afraid to do. There can be no courage unless you're scared. It's one back from there. Hopefully. No. Okay. Courage is doing what you're afraid to do. There can be no courage unless you're scared. So where fear and anxiety and stress would normally stop us and keep us from bearing fruit, courage urges us to push forward, to keep going, to take action in the face of anxiety. I thought I'd needed to give a personal example of this, although it doesn't feel glorious to me. But when I was called by the Lord into ministry, when I first started preaching here, one of the things that was happening for me behind the scenes as I learned how to preach was, so about that time when Peter was here, I was doing once a month, and every time the week leading up to my once a month came, I would basically spend almost all night, every night, awake. My anxiety was so strong about coming and preaching that weekend that it got to the point where I had to get prescription for sleeping pills, and those sleeping pills didn't work. That's how high the anxiety was in me to preach. And yet I knew the Lord had called me to this. And so each time I'd go through it, I'd come up, I'd bumble my way through it as best I could. You suffered through it the best you could. And over time, to the point where today I can say I don't need either the sleepless nights or the medication. Praise God for that. But for me, there was incredible fear. And there's still anxiety there. It's much less than it was. But every time I get up here, I still feel that nervous energy, that fear of failure, that worry about what people will think of me that I have to take to the Lord in every season. But over time, as I continue to step out, He continues to show Himself faithful. He continues to show me that He is greater than the sum of my fears. But if we're ever going to grow in Christ, if we're ever going to be able to be used by God, you and I are going to need courage. That verse that's on your screen now says, "Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous and be strong." You know, there are all sorts of areas. I think I went into this time this morning aware that courage takes many different, or appears and is needed in many different contexts. It's hard for me to describe them all. But I think on the one hand, God sometimes calls us to be courageous in that we just are willing to wait, that we're just willing to not give up about something or to not walk away from something. There was a World War II general named Patton. He once said, "Courage is fear holding on a minute longer." I know for some people, just getting out of bed in the morning is courage. And there's no sense in me whatsoever to dismiss that. Sometimes genuinely you being courageous is just holding on a little longer and not giving up until something breaks through. That's courage. For others, sometimes it's courageous just being willing to step out into something different. The Lord is calling you to a new job or a new ministry or a new area of service, and courage is trusting that even in the uncertainty, that God will be found there. Then you step out not knowing how it's ever going to work, how you're ever going to be able to do that, but that you need to. We need courage to share the gospel to those we love, to those around us that we meet each day. Courage to speak the truth to someone when they need to hear it most and we may not like to say it. Courage to withstand pressure, persecution, offense. Big one in this age. Matt Chandler writes in his book, Take Heart. He says, "Courage means we look different and distinct. It means we live righteous lives. We speak positively and seek unity, to love those who disagree with us and seek to malign us, to be unsurprised and not angered when a society that rejects Christ does not line up with its its laws, sorry, does not line up its laws with those of Christ, and to keep on living and seeking to bless. How easy is it for us to be jaded and become inward when the world around us seems so dark and scathing and horrified at Christ? Our normal response is to just say, well, stuff you then. But courage says, no, I continue to shine the light of Christ wherever I go. Sometimes it takes courage to trust someone. It takes courage to apologize to someone. It takes courage to forgive someone, because you don't know where that's going to lead you. It takes courage to confront an area of habitual sin in our lives, where we know we're being unfaithful, to confront the fact that our lives are unfruitful in Christ. That takes courage to confront. It takes courage to stand up for what's right in this generation. I love the story of the reason why we sometimes call our signatures John Hancock's. John Hancock was there when America made their decision to declare independence from Great Britain. And in actual fact, he was the first one out of 56 brave souls to write his signature on the Declaration of Independence. And he wrote it first, he wrote it biggest, and he wrote it the clearest. It may not come through up there so great. But the reason he did that and made himself stand out so much was so that the King of England could read his name without using glasses. He wanted the King of England to know where his allegiance lay. And it ended up costing him more than others a pardon when the king was trying to say, if you take this pardon and stop your fighting, all will be okay. John Hancock was one of the few that the king refused to extend that pardon to, because he stood up for what he felt was right in his generation, put his name legibly, stuck his neck out with courage. You know, my question today really is not, is God calling you to be courageous? The scripture says that, but to consider and to contemplate where he's calling you to be courageous. Each one of us have different things going on in our lives that will require us to face fear and not allow that fear to dictate to us what we're going to do, but to take action in spite of it. The good news is, as we move on in our passage, that the call to courage moves to the carrying of us in the midst of that. In verse 14, God says to Gideon, go in the strength you have, save Israel. Am I not sending you? I love that he says, go in the strength you have. The word behind that is go in the ability you have. It's like an acknowledgement from the Lord. Yes, you can't do this, but go with what little you have. It's like the boy with his 5 loaves and 2 fish. He doesn't have enough food to feed thousands, but the Lord calls him to give what he has, and in the midst of giving what he has, a miracle unfolds that we continue to tell to this day. In verse 15, Gideon says to the Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. Gideon doesn't see himself as strong or courageous or capable. Initially, all Gideon can see is his imperfections. The only thing he can see in front of him as the Lord calls him to courage is how weak I am, how limited I am, all the reasons why I can't possibly do this, Lord. Have you seen me lately? I'm in a pit, Lord. And yet in verse 16, the Lord answers him again, saying, I will be with you. 3 times in different ways in this passage, in 5 verses, the Lord says, I am with you. I will be with you. The answer, you know, what I find interesting is that God doesn't try to build Gideon's confidence up. He doesn't try and work on his self-confidence. Oh, stop talking to yourself about, or stop saying that about yourself, Gideon. You're great for all these reasons. You may suck over there, but yeah, you're good here, there. He doesn't build up his self-confidence. He's working on his God confidence. He's shifting his vision from himself, his own navel and his own feet, towards himself. Gideon, stop looking at yourself. Yes, you are weak, but look at me. Look at who I am. Look at what I can do. Look at what I am coming to do with and through you. What makes us capable of carrying courage forward into the things we don't have courage for is that the presence of the Lord is with us, that His Holy Spirit indwells His people. And He's with you to empower you to do that which He calls you to. I saw an example of the dynamic I'm trying to... Forgive me for the way I sometimes explain these things, but this one's going to involve cricket next. And cricket is not everyone's cup of tea, but the Boxing Day test has just gone and happened. We just won the whole series between Pakistan and Australia. But something caught my eye in the Boxing Day test because there was this particular day when Pakistan started to win the test against Australia. They had us in all sorts of trouble. They were getting quick wickets and it looked like they might actually have a chance of winning. But there was this particular moment where in all these wickets falling that a guy called Mir Hamza bowled this peach of a delivery that clean bowled Travis Head for a golden duck. It started out just, anyway, it swung in. It was a thing of beauty. It was called the bowl of the summer. But what I found most interesting was at the end of the day's play, when the media were interviewing Hamza, they asked him, were you targeting a weakness of Head? Is that what was going on? And Hamza's response was, I didn't see his weakness, but definitely I saw my strength, that I can swing the ball. Courage comes when we look beyond weakness to the strength that we have in our lives. And the strength doesn't come from you. There is the strength of the one who created heaven and earth, dwelling within you, empowering you for something that we can barely struggle to grasp. You're not in it on your own. Matt Chandler writes, you don't get courage from looking deep within yourself. So stop trying. It doesn't come from being mad at the world or from keeping your head down in the world. It comes from experiencing God. I know many of you face uncertain times, extraordinary challenges, impossible tasks. It's not about whipping yourself up into a frenzy or getting better or smarter or more patient. It's about going to God and experiencing Him and pressing into Him and saying, Lord, what do you say about this? Lord, what can you do about this situation? Because I can't. We acknowledge our weakness, but then we look to the Lord for strength. We cannot stay in this place of just being obsessed with our own lack and our own limitations, and our own fears, and our reasons why we can't do things, because there's one who tells us something different is possible with me. I'm going to take you from this fruitlessness, and I'm going to make you fruitful, because the Christ lives in you. But you must abide in me, and not in yourself. 2 Timothy 1:7. Oh, Lord. Says, for the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. A literal Bible translation of this says, God has not given us a spirit of cowardice, but of power and of love and of self-control. You have courage in you already. You don't have to search for it. You don't have to whip yourself up into it. You don't have to pump iron to get it. The Spirit of God in you is not cowardly, but courage. We look to the Spirit to give us that which we cannot give ourselves. The one we carry is the one who is carrying us. You know, the thing about spending our time just looking at ourselves is that fear will always inevitably take over. Anxiousness will always arise because the truth is we are weak in ourselves. That part's not the secret. If we stay in that place, we will be crushed. But we're called to a place of trusting the strength of the God we serve. Trusting His wisdom, trusting His knowledge, trusting His power, trusting His authority over situations. When we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, He's conquered death, He's conquered sin, He's conquered shame, He's conquered fear and guilt, He's conquered everything that challenges us and confronts us. He's the Lion of Judah who roars over His people, whose name sets captives free, whose name sets the demons to flight. The 2 Corinthians 12 gives us the balance we need. When the Apostle Paul went through this experience himself personally, he says that the Lord told him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. For when I am weak, then I am strong." When we allow our weaknesses to drive us to Jesus, then strength is possible. Because when we are weak, He is strong. When we're angry, when we're depressed, when we're sad, when we're grieving, when all of the negative stuff is swirling around us, the answer is not to calm ourselves down and, you know, try and be better people. It's to go to Jesus. Say, "Jesus, only You can do that which in me I cannot do for myself. Only You can bear fruit in me in this situation. Come, Lord, I surrender to You." And when we do, in our weakness, there is strength. And I thought I'd start the year by trying to illustrate this as best I can. I'm always a bit nervous because I'm liable to stuff it up. And this is a new thing in our household, so I'll try and figure it out. But there's this thing called oobleck. Does anyone know what oobleck is? Okay, the kids probably, yeah. So I'll release the oobleck. But oobleck is really just corn flour mixed with water. So just imagine we are the corn flour. And corn flour on its own is powdery. It just falls apart in your hands. You can't work it together into any shape. It just slips straight out and is nothingness. But when you mix water, when you mix the Lord, the Spirit, in with your corn flour, strength is possible. It's a lot more. There you go. That didn't happen in our preparations. What I hope you did notice in amongst the splashing was that my fist can't get through that oobleck. And yet, oh no, it's gone hard. We needed to stir it. And if I put some water in it, when you've just made oobleck, it becomes oozy and soft. But when it's mixed in together, when the consistency's there, when force meets it, it stands firm. Hopefully the analogy holds, even in the midst of its failure, that you plus the Lord equals strength. And you may still feel the gooey part. You may be concentrating on the ways that it slips through your fingers this life. But the point is, when God is in you and when you are in Him, incredible strength can come forth. And so as we move from crisis to calling to carrying, we end with conquering. In verse 16, the Lord tells Gideon, you will strike down all of the Midianites, leaving none alive. And that's exactly what happens as the story unfolds from here. You know, when I was growing up, I would have said we've missed out the best part. And the best part is there's an incredible battle. And the battle is this: 300 men from Israel, after being whittled down to almost nothing, they surround the Midianite army made of hundreds of thousands of men, and they have an incredible victory that the Lord gives them. They conquer that which robbed their fruitfulness in the Lord's hands, in the strength that they had, which was small. And you and I can take confidence because the end of our lives and the end of our story on this earth is written in Romans 8, 35 and 37. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Paul uses a really strange word there. He mashes two words together, hyper and where the word Nike comes from. It's basically super victory in all things with the one who loves us most. We have victory beyond victory. The question is, will we love the one, or will we trust the one who loves us most? Or will we trust our situations, our circumstances, our fears, our lack, our weakness, our problems? Where will we fix our vision? I love the way Ignatius puts it in this next quote. He says, God's love calls us to move beyond fear. And if that's all you take home today, or if there's only one thing you can take home today, let me urge you to take that one. God's love calls you to move beyond fear. We ask God for the courage to abandon ourselves unreservedly, so that we might be molded by God's grace, even as we cannot see where the path may lead us. I want to close with a story about a man named Ray. This is a true story. One morning, Ray was making breakfast at his kitchen, and he happened to look out the window and see that in a channel next to his house, it had become flooded, and there was a little girl being swept away by the flood in this drain. And so he raced outside and started running along to try and find ways to reach down and get her, but none of that worked. So he threw himself into the deep churning water. And he struggled before he managed to grab onto the little girl's hand, pull her above the water as she struggled. And then eventually, as they were being carried along, got to a place where he found a rock that was coming out of the bank. And he grabbed onto the rock with his other hand and managed over time to drag himself and the girl up out of the water onto the rock in the side. And later, it wasn't until he was awarded a life-saving medal for his selfless act that it came out that Ray couldn't swim. There was a crisis. There was clear weakness, obvious to himself in that crisis. But he took the jump, and he found the rock that could save them both. And I just encourage us and urge us today, here, wherever you find yourself in life, that God is calling us to a radical life of courage, where we hunger to see his fruitfulness in and through our lives. But understand that it requires abandoning ourselves unreservedly to his purposes. I want to finish with, again, these words from Matt Chandler, who says, I'm convinced that if we have a God-sized, God-given courage, then we will be freed up to be the people of God, living out the mission of God, marked by the joy of God. And so as we move into a time of prayer, I just want to ask if you're willing for God to use you first and foremost. Do you desire to grow in Christ's likeness? And I want to be brutally honest again that when I first became a Christian, I spent a lot of my first years with Jesus being afraid of the will of God. Very genuinely, was afraid of what following Jesus meant. Because when I grew up, I had come to align the will of God with suffering and misery and pain. And I got to the point in my life where I had to confront my understanding of what the will of God meant and whether I trusted His love and goodness more than I trusted my ability to walk through pain and suffering. You might be in the same place where you're just afraid to go where the Lord wants you to go, afraid to do what He's calling you to do, afraid of the uncertainty. Might be just simply afraid of hard work, of adding extra challenge into your life where you already feel exhausted and stressed. But before we come to communion, let me just ask you to consider, are you bearing good fruit? Are you becoming more like Jesus? Do you see Him at work in your life? Is He your source of strength? Is He your courage? Are there any areas in your life where you know you're being robbed? Or actually, when you take stock, you think, you know what, that is an area. I feel like I just am hitting my head against a brick wall, where any gain I get soon disappears. Are you crying out to the Lord in that place? Are you inviting His word, His will, His strength, His power, His authority into that situation? Have you spent too much time lately with your thoughts fixed on just all the things that are wrong with you? All the areas you're failing, all the areas you feel limited. Come back to fix your eyes on Jesus. See that He is sufficient for you. He is the grace you need. He is the power in our weakness, the strength in our limitations. Holy Spirit, would you just come and bring revelation, Lord, of that which we need to know most in our hearts. Would you forgive us where we've fallen short, where we've accepted little when you've come to give us so much, where we haven't believed for greater things, where we've allowed ourselves to be robbed and defeated. Have mercy, Jesus. Wash away the stains and make us ever new. Deepen our trust. Speak your word. Give us confidence in you. May we hope for better things. May we dare to dream for all that you can do in and through our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.